Let's pray together.
Our Father in heaven, as we open your word, we pray that we would not just read it and study it, but that it would work its way into the very marrow of our bones, that we would be transformed by it. Now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be wholly acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. About 20 years ago, an archaeology team led by Abraham Biran was excavating the ancient city of Laish, also known as the city of Dan. Now, this is located on the far northeast corner of modern-day Israel. But this city is old. So old, in fact, that it was mentioned in the books of Joshua and Judges and Isaiah. And on this July day in 1993, Biran's team discovered a basalt rock containing an Aramaic inscription. The team had discovered what is now known as the Tel Dan Stele. As the archaeologists studied the Tel Dan Stele, there was a lot of excitement about its age. It was dated to sometime between 870 and 750 BC. There was even more excitement about its content. In fact, the inscription on the Tel Dan Stele turned the consensus of the academic world on its head. So what was written on this basalt rock? The inscription was made at the direction of the king of Aram, Damascus, to commemorate his victory over Jehoram, king of Israel, and Ahaziah, king of Judah. And notably, and most importantly for these archaeologists, the stele describes Ahaziah as being from the house of David. Now, there are two stunning aspects to this find. First, it confirms the historical account we find in 2 Kings 12 about the battle between Jehoram and Ahaziah and the king of Damascus. But even more shocking to the historians of academia was that the stele provided evidence that a historic David actually existed and that his house actually ruled Judah. Confirmed by a stele that was created within about a lifetime of David's life. Now, this was shocking because by the early 1990s, most respected historians agreed that the stories of David were not historical, that they were legends made up hundreds of years later in order to mythologize and venerate the history of Israel, the history of the Jewish people. Legends like we might think of King Arthur and his Knights of the Round Table, though perhaps the legend of David was had even less historical evidence. By way of example, Thomas Thompson, a professor of Old Testament at the University of Copenhagen, an author of The Early History of the Israelite People, a well-respected academic in the early 1990s, wrote this at that time. It is out of the question that Saul, David, and Solomon, as described as kings in the Bible, could have existed. I think the biblical accounts are wonderful stories invented at the time when Jerusalem was part of the Persian Empire in the 5th century BC. But this discovery in 1993 changed all that. Now anyone who wanted to deny the house of David was doing so in spite of the archaeological evidence. So what's the point? Well, I begin our time together with this account of the Tel Dan Stele because it can be easy when we open our Bibles and study books like 2 Samuel. It can be easy to read them as though the primary purpose is reading a morality play. We look for how the story might be an allegory for our lives, and we compress the characters we read about into these two-dimensional creatures, these two-dimensional caricatures. That's not surprising when the fact is that we are less than a generation removed from when most historians assume that David never even existed. Now, the Bible can be studied for allegorical application. After all, the Old Testament gives us typology and foreshadowing. But the fact remains that the lessons from the Old Testament become much richer and more powerful in your lives when you study them on their own terms, when we consider the people as real people. In 2 Samuel 11 and 12, we read of the great sin of David with Bathsheba and Uriah. And last week we began 2 Samuel chapter 13, where we saw the terrible sin within David's household with the rape of Tamar. As we press forward in studying this account as a true historical account, we must realize that there are a number of situations that we're reading right now. We are reading about David personally, the father, struggling with the very real consequences of his own sin, struggling with the fruit of sins he committed years before that he doesn't have the power to go back and fix, as much as he might want to, as much as it might break his heart to see his children stumbling because of his sins 20 years ago, he doesn't have that power. This is a real David. We're reading about Amnon, the son, struggling with lust and entitlement. We're reading about Tamar, the sister, struggling with false shame. And about Absalom, the brother, struggling with the desire for vengeance. Very personal and poignant struggles. But this story is also about a royal household. We are reading about David, the king, who must be worrying about how he will pass on the rule of Israel. And about Amnon, the firstborn son, who the world would expect to be the heir to the throne. And about Absalom, the apparent second in line. There is more here than just personal motivations. Third, we are reading the story about a nation. Recall that before the time of David, between the death of Saul and the rule of David, Israel was engaged in a bloody civil war. It was Israel's War of the Roses. Neighbor killed neighbor, and brother killed brother, all because of the uncertainty of who should rule in Israel. And now this sin in David's household threatened to plunge the entire nation back into the chaos, back into the bloodshed. The nation is in a precarious position. Fourth and finally, this is a story about God's sovereign and often counterintuitive providence over the line that would bring about the Messiah. In chapter 7, God covenanted with David, clarifying that the messianic line that had been traced by Israel since the time of Abraham would come through David. And now it feels like only moments later we read of the household that is supposed to be this line for the Messiah engaging in avarice and slaughter. All this is in our story, very real, very shocking. And so now, reminding ourselves of what we're reading and that we are about to read the very words of the living God, let's turn to our passage. From the second scroll of Samuel, chapter 13, verses 23 through 39. After 2 full years, Absalom had sheep shearers in Baal Hazor, which is near Ephraim. And Absalom invited all the king's sons. And Absalom came to the king and said, "Behold, your servant has sheep shearers. Please let the king and his servants go with your servant." But the king said to Absalom, "No, my son, let us not all go, lest we be burdensome to you." He pressed him, but he would not go, but gave him his blessing. Then Absalom said, "If not, please let my brother Amnon go with us." And the king said to him, "Why should he go with you?" But Absalom pressed him until he let Amnon and all the king's sons go with him. Then Absalom commanded his servants, Mark when Amnon's heart is merry with wine. And when I say to you, strike Amnon, then kill him. Do not fear. Have I not commanded you? Be courageous and valiant. So the servants of Absalom did to Amnon as Absalom had commanded. Then all the king's sons arose, and each mounted his mule and fled. While they were on the way, news came to David. Absalom has struck down all the king's sons, and not one of them is left. Then the king arose and tore his garments and lay on the earth. And all the servants who were standing by tore their garments. But Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, said, "Let not my lord suppose that they have killed all the young men, the king's sons, for Amnon alone is dead. For by the command of Absalom this has been determined from the day he violated his sister Tamar. Now, therefore, let not my lord the king so take it to heart as to suppose that all the king's sons are dead, for Amnon alone is dead." But Absalom fled. And the young man who kept the watch lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, many people were coming from the road behind him by the side of the mountain. And Jonadab said to the king, "Behold, the king's sons have come, as your servant said, so it has come about." And as soon as he finished speaking, behold, the king's sons came and lifted up their voice and wept. And the king also and all his servants wept very bitterly. But Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Ammihud, the king of Geshur. And David mourned for his son day after day. So Absalom fled and went to Geshur, and was there 3 years. And the spirit of the king longed to go out to Absalom, because he was comforted about Amnon, since he was dead. The word of the Lord. As I mentioned a moment ago, this account creates tension and intrigue on a number of levels. Tension about the actions and future actions of these individuals, about the actions and the future of the family, about the future of the nation, and even about how God will bring about his promised Messiah. But to understand the tension, we first need to understand the relationship between the characters. David, you know well, after these many months. Amnon was the oldest son of David. He was born from David's marriage with Ahinoam, while David was ruling in Hebron. And as the firstborn, Amnon would have been presumed to be the heir apparent, both to David's personal wealth and to his throne. What's more, if we remember the practice of the first Tamar, the Tamar in Genesis, with Tamar and Judah when she had twins, the midwife tried to identify the eldest twin by tying a scarlet thread around his wrist. And this may have been an example of Israel trying to trace the messianic line at that time. And if so, then it would not be at all surprising if the house of David, having just received this covenant from God, presumed that Amnon would be the one who was expected to bring about the Messiah. This expectation regarding the future kingship of Amnon and the messianic line of Amnon makes his sin all the more grievous, makes his fall all the more grievous to David and to Israel. But it also provides us one possible explanation for why David was so angry and yet took no action against Amnon. Absalom. Absalom is the next son in line as the heir of David. There was a son born in between, but Chileab kind of disappears. We don't know what happened to him. Absalom is the next son in line, born from David's marriage to a Geshurite princess. Absalom had the outward physical features that seemed to coincide with kingship. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, Scripture says, there was no blemish in him. Think about how the Israelites thought that Saul was a good king, a head above the others. Or David, what a beautiful man David is. And now here we have Absalom, the lucky guy, from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, no blemish in him. And everyone seems to have been naturally drawn to Absalom. As we will see, both his own father and the people of Israel seem to have naturally been drawn to him as a leader. By understanding these dynamics, we can begin to see how Amnon's rape of Tamar may be developed out of more than just lust, but also out of a sense of entitlement. Entitlement to the throne, entitlement to the honor of the firstborn, entitlement to impress his will upon others so that he might satisfy his own desires. After all, when we meditate upon it, haven't we all engaged in great sin against our neighbor? And isn't it because we see our neighbor as less than us? We see him as an obstacle, as a minor player on the stage of life, as one who simply needs to recognize that we are his better. And so we abuse him. May God protect us against the pride that leads to entitlement, that leads to terrible sins. The dynamic between the brothers also provides context for why Absalom counseled Tamar not to press her complaint, and why Absalom waits years until he had an opportunity to make Amnon pay with his life. We know that nurtured anger only produces bitter fruit, even the fruit of murder. We know that many a murderer has wondered just how he got to the point where he took another man's life. Absalom was subject to all these temptations, as well as the temptation that perhaps the murder of Amnon would put Absalom as first in line to the throne and the prestige of the messianic line. And so Absalom orchestrates a conspiracy to bring about the premeditated murder of Amnon. This storytelling, I just have to say this, I say it too much, but this storytelling is so good. This is greater than Shakespeare. When you step back and you look at what's happening here and the motivations and the truth of it all, in verses 24 through 27, Absalom approaches David with a request that David direct the crown prince, Amnon, to attend a great feast that Absalom is holding. Notice how the invitation creates plausible deniability. The passage of time, the fact that the event will occur, and even the invitation of David, one that Absalom may be assuming that David will reject. All this creates enough of a pretext that a man who wants to look the other way could justify his action, or inaction, as the case may be. David appears to be somewhat skeptical of the invitation, but finally he relents. One of the masterful things in this passage is the author does not make clear about the level of David's suspicions. And I suspect the author may have intended to leave some ambiguity, because perhaps the author had his own doubts about David's innocence in the whole affair. Was David truly ignorant that the invitation would lead to vengeance? Was David willfully ignorant? Was David willing to allow another to carry out the sort of punishment that he knew he should have enacted against his own son? Regardless of the answer to those questions, there is a poetic justice in David becoming the messenger for Amnon's invitation to his own murder, just as David made Uriah the messenger for the invitation to his own murder. Now, verses 30 through 33 recount how David first received a false report that all his sons had been murdered before being assured by Jonadab that it was only Amnon who was murdered. And there is likely more than just a paternal lament from David here. There is a lament that his house has been eliminated, that the promise to his seed has been withdrawn, and that Israel had been decapitated of her ruling house. David's other sons, having fled the feast, eventually arrive home, where the entire family grieves. They're still bitter grieving over the death of one son at the hand of another. And meanwhile, Absalom flees to the king of Geshur, his mother's homeland. In chapters 11 and 12, if they demonstrated David's sins of commission, then chapter 13 begins a season where we will see David's sins of omission. Our aged king is not the man of action we once knew. Instead, he seems resigned to the dysfunction that surrounds him. I recognize that our brother David may have felt like all this dysfunction was inevitable. What could he do? After all, God pronounced his judgment on David back in chapter 12. But by resigning himself to the situation, David not only compounds new sin upon old sin, but he brings about the results he fears. Do you, Christian, find yourself suffering the bitter fruit of some past sin? Well, I am sorry for your situation. I grieve with you. My heart breaks for you, but it does not excuse you to engage in glum despondency. By resigning yourself to a life of misery, you are actually bringing about the very destruction that you so much dread. It becomes a self-fulfilling prophecy. So what ought David to have done in this situation? Well, we will close by considering two clear exhortations for David, our brother, and for us. First, David needed to clear his court of advisors that relied upon the wisdom of man. And second, he needed to return to parenting his sons in whatever circumstances and facts the Lord permits. As to David's advisors, we have seen him permit Joab to remain in his halls. And now we see David listening to men like Jonadab, who had been the one that counseled Absalom on how to rape Tamar, and apparently the one who counseled Absalom on what to do to kill Amnon, because he knows the story. These are the sort of men, Joab and Jonadab, that a righteous king should have grabbed by the collar and thrown out of his court. These are men who see power as a thing to be obtained by conniving and jockeying and murder for one's own pleasure. They seek power in the wisdom of the flesh and not in the wisdom of God. They do not see the role of king as a shepherd king, as a sacrificial servant of his people. Now you say, well, I'm not a king. Well, but you are a Christian. You are called to be God's king on earth. You are called to share in his dominion over the earth. And so it is fitting, therefore, that we apply the lesson of David to our lives. Do not surround yourselves with Joabs and Jonadabs of this world. Do not surround yourselves with friends who rely on the wisdom of this world rather than the wisdom of God. This is especially true for teenagers in high school and in college and just out of college. It seems so fun. It seems so sweet to have fellowship with lots of people and to have fellowship with fools and say, well, I'm ministering to them. I'm evangelizing with them. We have common interests. I'm not telling you to isolate yourself, but I am telling you to be careful. Because men and women who see the wisdom of this world as the true wisdom will make your life miserable. An advisor like Jonadab is like a handgun that will explode in your hand. It may work for a short time, but there will come a time when you will wish you had never held it, when you will wish you had never had a friend like that. Returning to our story, it is so frustrating to watch David endure all these self-inflicted wounds by failing to rid himself and his court of these sort of men. It leads to pain for David and for Israel. And you begin to wonder whether David will ever learn his lesson. Will ever learn his lesson about the sort of men that a king should be surrounded by. Well, if you want a spoiler, you might take a look at 1 Kings 2 and David's last words to his son. The second folly we see of David in this passage is his failure to return to parenting his sons, even in the face of his past failures. David must, he must return to faithfulness as a father in whatever circumstances and facts the Lord permits. The role of a parent certainly changes over the life of a child, but the office of a parent never does. And so, saints, especially you with younger children, you must return to parenting your child. And you must return to parenting them even at the scene of the crime where you messed up, where you flubbed it, where you have to and ought to ask for forgiveness from your child and preach to your child that there is a Father in heaven who doesn't flub it. There is a Father in heaven who is perfect. And that Father in heaven is the one that both of you go to. And that your authority comes from God, not because you're bigger, not because you have the spanking spoon, but because God has established you there. And you are called to teach and to rule scripturally, biblically, spiritually. And you are called to teach them. Now, one of the hardest areas to parent, one of the most difficult areas for most people to parent, is when the kid is sinning in just the way you sin. It's so frustrating to watch your child stumble right where you've stumbled. One, because it convicts you of all the foolish things you've done in the past. But two, because you know all the pain that that sin has caused you. You know all the baggage. You've asked God for forgiveness. He's forgiven you. But you could still look back and say, that was not my shining moment. And you want them not to have that same baggage. And so it's frustrating, and it's hard to remain patient. But you have to return and there be patient and spiritual, parent and discipline in the spirit, not in the flesh. Teach your children the end of the wickedness of the wicked, as we read in Jeremiah. Teach your children the end of the wicked and teach them the end of the righteous. It seems almost counterintuitive to remind your children, but that those who are rebels to God will have their just deserts. And yet we need to teach them. Anger leads to bitterness, leads to mercy. anger leads to bitterness, leads to murder, right? Wandering eye leads to lust, leads to rape. They must be taught the ways. All parents ought to pursue your child. We read the parable of the one who wandered. We read the parable of the lost coin. Pursue your children. Pursue them when they're in the home. Pursue them most when they're in the home so that you do not have to pursue them, Lord willing, when they're out of the home. Pursue them time and time again. Parents, think about, where is my child struggling? Where is my child's Sheol? And go get them. And this could be struggling in sin issues, or it could be struggling in algebra. Go get your child. Go be with them. Pursue your children in love. You serve a shepherd king, and so you must imitate a shepherd king. Go and get your sheep. Now to the saints with older children, you must remember that God is the almighty shepherd. God is the source of all resurrection. God hears your prayers, and so do not forsake the prayers. Our beloved sister Monica prayed year after year for her son, Augustine, and the Lord answered her prayers. Now, in God's grace, he answered her prayers before she was taken to be with him. And maybe that won't be the case for you. And maybe God's story, his beautiful narrative, is that your child shall not return to right living life. But in the prayers and in the trial and in the tears and in the heartache, there is peace which surpasses all understanding. There is joy. There is an insight into God's heart for his children. There is rest. We often say, trust in God, trust in God, trust in God. And we say, okay, I trust God's going to do that. Does your trust look like rest? See, true trust rests that God will be there. True trust rests that God is enough. So if you trust in God, rest in him in your prayers. Let's pray together. Oh, Lord in heaven, we give you thanks for this season in our lives where you have brought us together to study your word, even an oft-forgotten part of your word. And we give you thanks and praise that it seems like, Lord, every time we turn the page in your word, we find innumerable jewels. And every time we mine past the first layer of jewels, we find more jewels. We ask that you would fill our eyes with a desire to read those jewels, to meditate upon those jewels, to study them, and to live a life that learns from the saints of days gone by, like our brother David. We pray, Lord, that you would transform us this week, that those of us with children would pursue our children, that those of us with unwise counselors would take stock, and that all of us would serve you with gladness and singleness of heart. And amen.